Well, as I said at the beginning, I love these opportunities that we have to come together to worship. Three different congregations that normally meet on two different sites, worshipping our one Lord Jesus together. Christian unity is a precious thing, and too often churches are divided. The early chapters of 1 Corinthians are an impassioned plea by the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church. Please don't divide around human personalities. Chapter 1, verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. After Paul left Corinth, having started the church there, some other teachers came to Corinth, impressive speakers. They made an impact at the Apostle Peter, Apollos. The Corinthian Christians felt a loyalty to the specific teachers that had made an impact on them, and they were in danger of splitting into factions. Chapter 1, verse 12, what I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Sadly today, churches can divide around loyalties to human personalities. Different people who have been influential in the past. I follow Nigel Ashworth. I follow Colin Horne. I'm old enough to remember Richard Bateman. Sometimes different people in the present. People can feel an allegiance to particular people who preach or lead from the front, or particular small group leaders. And so little groupings that form around loyalty to a particular individual in the life of the church. I don't think we're particularly in danger of this here, but it's helpful to prepare ourselves because our sinful hearts so easily drift in this direction. We form heroes in our minds within our church family, and before we know it, we're defining ourselves by whose fan club we're in. So let's listen to Paul plead with us too. Don't divide around human personalities, please. Why not? Well, I started to unpack Paul's answer last week at 10:30 and at Woodlands, and today he's continuing. And there's a particular focus in today's verses, and that focus is that God does not work the way you would expect. And we divide along human personalities when we look at church life along the lines you would expect and not along the surprising ways that God actually works. God's ways are so surprising, so unexpected, it's possible to miss what he's doing altogether. And yet what he's doing is wonderful. That would be a tragedy in its own right. So let's not miss what God is doing in the world. Let's not miss what God wants to do in our lives. And let's not be a church with needless divisions. In the verses we had read, we get two unexpected features about the way God works. And then Paul will show us that what God is doing is simply wonderful. And we need to focus on that and not miss it by looking in the wrong place. And then there are blessings we never dreamt of, as well as the way to be a truly united church. So here's the first unexpected feature of how God works. God calls unimpressive people. God calls unimpressive people. And when I say that, I don't at all mean to be rude to you guys, just to say that. But this is what he says in chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. God does not always work through people who are impressive on the outside. Exhibit number one, the Corinthian church themselves. So verse 26, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. Not many. Maybe there were some among them who were wealthy or sported a hereditary title or had a vast string of letters and qualifications after their name. They appear to be a general practitioner, a doctor and a chartered engineer and an accountant and some other letters that you don't even understand. Some may be like that, but not many of them. Many of them were just ordinary people. And in ancient Corinth, that meant a good part of the church were made up of slaves. Because in the ancient world, you either owned them or you were one. God frequently works in this way. You might know the story from the Old Testament. When David is anointed king, God sends the prophet Samuel to visit Jesse and his family to anoint the next king of Israel. Jesse walks one son after another down the catwalk for Samuel to inspect. And the eldest is tall, dark and handsome. The flashlights of the photographers are going as he walks down the catwalk. Obviously kingly material. Odds on favourites. But God tells Samuel he's not chosen this one. All seven sons pass before Samuel, but none are chosen. Finally, Jesse admits that he hadn't even bothered to invite the runt of the litter to the party. And so David is brought. The least likely one externally is the one God wants. God looks on the heart. And so it was in the Christian church in Corinth, and so it is to today. As I was thinking about this, I was able to compare notes with a number of other church leaders who all told me the same story. You move to a new area, and you start to meet some people who live in the area but who don't go to church. And you think, how good it would be if this person becomes a Christian. They're wealthy. Think how much their money would help the church accounts. The treasurer would love them. Or how about this person? They're well educated. They're enormously talented. This person could be great on the PCC, and maybe they could even become a reader. Or the person with some land, if they became a Christian, just the youth group could camp on that field. Wow. But then some people do start to become Christians, and guess what? It's none of them. Instead, the people who become Christians first are people with little money, little time, and little ability, with enormously complicated lives and family backgrounds, and God graciously wants to help them untangle their lives and then use them to serve him in ways we can't even foresee. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many of noble birth. It's how God works. And unless you are far more in tune with God's ways than I am, it catches us by surprise. It's unexpected. It shouldn't, but it does. God calls unimpressive people. Why? So we put our confidence in the right place. That's verses 28 and 29. God chose the lowly things of this world, the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. One day, Jesus will return to this earth. He'll come back as judge. How does that make you feel? One day you and I will stand before the risen Lord Jesus in all of his glory. Every one of us will. Do you feel confident at that thought? If you do, where is your confidence? And even if you're only feeling tentatively confident, what are you hoping just might get you past? How are you going to wing it? It's annual promotion day at work. One by one, you're called into the boss's office to be told if next year you'll be one notch up the scale. What goes through your mind? Your CV? Your confident, extroverted personality? Your connections with the family of the person who owns the company? God wants to make sure that none of us will boast before him on that day. So he makes sure that it's not at all about how rich, how strong, how well-bred we are. Instead, it's about his kindness, his grace. It's about Christ Jesus, who has become for us our wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. If we need to be wise to see the world the way God sees it, if we need to be righteous before God, free of guilt, if we need to be holy, chosen to be on his team, if we need to be redeemed, bought back from being slaves to sin so that we can serve God instead, if we need to be those things, and we do, they come to us as a free gift with the Lord Jesus. It's changed now. It's a shame. I quite enjoyed it. When I was a child, cereal packets used to come with free gifts. And they wouldn't be between, quote, the carton and the inner bag. They'd be at the bottom of the packet covered in Rice Krispie dust. Get the cornflakes, the cheap spinning top comes free. Get the set, the red one, the blue one, the green one, the yellow one. Buy 4 boxes, and no one can ever find the green one. It was a good era to grow up. God has set the world up so that when we take hold of the Lord Jesus, those other things come free. Wisdom, righteousness, holiness, redemption. And there's no other way to get them than to have them free with the Lord Jesus. They're not available for sale. The Beatles sang that money can't buy you love. It can't buy you God's favour either. And neither can land, a title, or, great relief to me, our athletic prowess. God has set things up so that nobody can boast before him on the day of judgment. Our confidence must be in Christ alone and not at all in ourselves. That's the first unexpected way that God works. God calls unimpressive people. Which comes back to the theme of divisions. If this is how God works, we can't go about defining ourselves by our class, our ability, our background, or whether we're drawn to a particular preacher or Christian ministry because of their class, their ability, or background. God just doesn't work like that. God calls unimpressive people. The second feature of the way God works that is unexpected is that God uses unimpressive messengers. God uses unimpressive messengers. This comes in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. They are often unimpressive as people, and the message they bring is unimpressive too. So start with the messenger. Verse 1, when I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. In ancient Greece, they had public speaking competitions. And Paul didn't stand a chance. His speech was not particularly eloquent. He was not polished. Or verse 3, I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. You could see him shaking with nerves as he took hold of the lectern. Maybe a slight stammer. He found speaking like this terrifying, and everyone could see. A class of teenagers would have made mincemeat of him. They would have seen it and gone for it. The messenger is unimpressive, but so is the message. Now, this is verse 2. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. We thought about this in some detail last week, some of us. The idea of a crucified Messiah was laughable. The Jews were waiting for their Messiah so they could have their own king instead of the Romans. But instead, the Romans polished him off in straight sets. That was it. Paul had nothing clever or impressive to say, just a message about the Messiah, the Christ, who was crucified by the Romans. I have friends who lead churches in towns and cities where there are large established universities. And occasionally they get asked to debate some famous atheist who happens to be in town. I have to say, rather them than me. Here is a brilliant mind who has come to marshal the strongest arguments they can to convince a bunch of bright undergraduates that there's no God. And me. What chance would I have in that kind of debate? But it doesn't rest on who can win the argument at the student union. What we have to say doesn't sound desperately convincing, and we might not be the most polished speakers either. Can I just say in passing, this is hugely encouraging for most of us seeking to share our faith with our friends. People worry that they are not eloquent and articulate and that they would not be able to put their faith across as clearly as X, Y, or Z. Don't worry. It doesn't rely on that. Be encouraged. And yet this is how God calls people into his family. Just in yesterday's Daily Telegraph, there was an article. Northerners are shut out of the clergy because of their accents, a Church of England bishop has warned. The Right Reverend Philip North, Bishop of Burnley, said that selection for the priesthood favoured well-spoken middle-class candidates over working-class applicants. He said officials working in dioceses in the north of England thought that candidates with broad northern accents were poorly received by selection advisers. They think often there is a sense of discrimination against them, he told the Daily Telegraph. I couldn't say whether or not that's true, but I felt it myself at times. And it's a widespread perception amongst the northern directors of ordinance. And then this, the way in which we choose clergy in the Church of England is the same way the army was choosing officers in the 70s. That's what it's based on. So it's by and for public school boys. It rewards eloquence. It rewards confidence. I hadn't told Philip North I was preaching on this today, but it's very relevant, isn't it? This is how God called the Corinthian church into being. By a rather unimpressive speaker, bringing a message that is utter folly to the unbelieving world. Rather simplistic and naive, and yet through this God's Spirit is at work. That's verse 3. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. And then we find out why God uses such unimpressive messengers to bring such an unimpressive message. And it's the same reason why he calls unimpressive people. Because he wants us to put our confidence in the right place. With a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. Take your mind back to annual promotion day. You're wondering if it'll be moved up the scale or not. And a friend who's worked there much longer than you tries to put your mind at ease. He knows exactly what they look for, and believe me, you're it. He sounds so convincing. But does he actually know what he's talking about? Here we are, facing the day when God will judge every human being. What matters is that you're ready for the day. Maybe you hear a speaker telling you that they know exactly what God's looking for. You'll be fine. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter how convincing they are. What matters is whether they're telling you the truth. And if we put our confidence in how eloquent and persuasive the speaker is, all it would take is to hear another speaker, more eloquent, more persuasive, better rhetoric, and we find ourselves shifting the whole direction of our lives. There are plenty of people in the modern world who can hold an audience. The stand-up comic who can have an audience hanging on their every word for an hour of pure monologue. The speakers at TED Talks, if you've come across those. And then there's what we listen to. A faltering speaker telling us about a crucified Messiah. It's madness, and it's unexpected. But this is where we must put our confidence. Not in the speaker, however polished, but in God and his purposes. And once again, it's when we don't do that that we divide over personalities. If what matters is the speaker and his or her performance, then we define ourselves by which speaker we want to get behind. So there's the second unexpected way that God works. God uses unimpressive messengers. So don't put our confidence in ourselves. We don't put our confidence in the messenger. What God is doing is unexpected, but it's also wonderful. It is wonderful. Because God reveals his plan for our eternal glory. God reveals his plan for our eternal glory. Just before this service started, I was sharing with one of you how wonderful it is that we have this to look forward to. And this is in chapter 2, verses 6 to 16. God has a plan. And it's a plan to take his people to glory. To take his people into a future that is so wonderful that you'd never make it up and you'd never believe it if someone told you. Verse 9, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. It's a future he describes as glory in verse 7, destined for our glory. And yet it's something that all the bigwigs of our time reject. And that was even so more in Paul's day when the bigwigs had literally crucified Jesus, the Lord of glory. Verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And even though thousands miss it, even though thousands of really important people miss it, it's real. It isn't made up. God has opened up his deepest thoughts and shared them with us. Longish passage. Let me read verses 10 to 14. These are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. That is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. You see, who knows the PIN number for your bank card? Only you do, I hope. Unless someone else has power of attorney. It's inside your head. Magicians may have party tricks that they call mind reading. But mind reading isn't a thing. There is no actual such thing as mind reading. The only way someone else would know your PIN is if you told them. God has a plan. In verse 7, he made that plan before time began. It was a plan for our glory. Just let that go in for a moment. God had a plan that he wrote down before time even began. And if you're a Christian, that plan was all about the fact that you should spend eternity in absolute glory with God. It's a plan he cooked up before time began. But now, to Paul and the other apostles, he's made it known. It's no longer a secret in God's head. It is out in the open. And yet lots of people miss it. God gave his Spirit to Paul and the other apostles so they could tell us all. And we need God to give us his Spirit so that we can believe it and accept it. And right at the heart of that plan for our glory is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Lord of glory, verse 8, and he's the one they crucified. Here's the wonderful message of the Bible. God has a plan to take sinners like us to live with him in glory forever. He hatched that plan before time began. He acted on that plan when Jesus died on the cross. And he revealed that plan by giving his Spirit to Jesus' apostles. Can we live with confidence as God's people? We can, because God has revealed his plan for our eternal glory, and it is just wonderful. So it's why it doesn't matter how unimpressive we are. It's why it doesn't matter how unimpressive the messenger is or the message. What matters is what God has planned and what God has done. And that is everything but unimpressive. And if we take our eyes off what God has done for us, two things will happen. Number one, we'll miss out. God has planned a future that is better than you would ever dream. It's all about Jesus and his cross. But if we focus instead on how qualified we are or on how persuasive we find this or that speaker, we miss out on that wonderful future that is planned. Number two, we will be divided. There is one Jesus and he is so wonderful. He has one church and it's a great place to be. Focus on which person told you about Jesus or something that sets you apart from everybody else. We will start falling apart into lots of little cliques and factions. So let's not miss out. Let's not be divided. Instead, let's keep our focus on the Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory, crucified so that God's wonderful plan can come into effect to take us to glory. Focus on him, and we will be a united church on our way to the unimaginable future that God has for us.